Take your Bibles and we'll go to Ephesians chapter 5. No, I don't think so. I was reading in this passage, it stuck out to me, and it's been on my heart, and it's the same almost of what I preached in Fayetteville, and I split it up in two sermons. I kind of combined it in this, and I'd like to preach on it again because it's really, it never left my mind. I couldn't get off of it. We'll start in verse 1 and read down to verse 17. It says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given us himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you, as become as saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." You say amen, you may be seated. Throughout this epistle, Paul describes, all through the chapters, he describes the darkness that we were in before we were saved. Mm-hmm. Through different contrasts, such as being quickened who were dead, or before we walked according to the course of this world, or we had our conversation in the lust of the flesh. We were strangers, but now fellow citizens. Through all these contrasts, he shows us what we are and what we are now. And he gets to the close of the end of this epistle, and he describes the life that we are now to live. Starting at chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." And in verse 17, telling them to not walk as other Gentiles in the vanity of their minds. And then he starts in chapter 5. He starts to name specific sins, some of action, some of attitude. And in this chapter, he names six things that all six are connected in some way. The first being fornication. This word is mentioned in most of the epistles. If you go through the epistles, especially in Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians, you'll see a list coming together. Mentioned mostly in all three of those epistles of lists that are either described as lust of the flesh, as in this one, things that are not convenient. Oh, no, and also in Colossians, things that we must mortify. He says, in these, fornication is in all three lists. It's usually number one, either by its definition of adultery or fornication. You look up this word fornication, it means basically harlotry, or in very essence, all types of sexual sins, whether it be adultery, incest, or relation before marriage. The reason he lists this among these sins and attitude is, it's a major, major problem in the Gentile world. If you ever read Gentile history, and especially in the Greeks and Romans, it's a very ugly history. I'll just put it like that. The sins they committed in their temples, worshiping their God, it's disturbing to say the least. He lists this because he's writing to Gentile believers. They are still in Ephesus. They have not left the city after they get saved. They still have to live amongst this mess. He is calling them to avoid it at all possible cost. There is absolutely no space for this sin in the church. He gives, makes no bones about it. He says fornication is not to come in the church. Number two, all uncleanliness. This word means either is impure, either by physical or moral applications. The uncleanness of this Gentile world is can be spilled over into the world we live today. It is basically unnatural desires of any kind, unethical thinking of people. You hear people say to, you hear people say today, people are doing these things because they just want somebody to love them or just want to be cared for. This has nothing to do with it. Doing these things just because you want someone to love them will not go into these depths of sins. Seeking love or adoration will not carry you this far. It has become much more than that. It is as Romans chapter 1 and verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness through the lust of their own hearts. And in verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. It has turned to demons and doing things that are not even natural. Yes, there is some sense of when someone joins themselves unto somebody else, there is seeking love. But if you keep on going that way, you keep on going down that road, God will give you up to more. Sin will always take you more than farther than you want to go. You can bet on it. And the, God said that if they, you will not hearken unto me, you harden your hearts, fine, I'll let you go. You can have it. You want this sin? Go ahead and take it. And this is what it leads unto, uncleanliness, impure, whether ethical or moral. Most of the time it goes against nature itself. This is what it'll take you unto. Number three is covetousness. This word basically means, when you look it up in the Greek, it means extortion or fraudulency. Most of the time it is connected with the monetary. In other words, doing what is necessary to gain that which you desire, even if it is to the detriment of others. It's the greed that has consumed our nation. This word is connected with monetary gain or money. It is usually used in that sense when he talks about covetousness. Monetary gain, what I can get. The corporate ladder, in other words. You do whatever you can. You push someone off to gain what you want. You keep on moving forward to the detriment of others. You push them down because this is what you want. And this has taken over our country. Capitalism in itself is the best form of society. But when you have a sinful people taking over capitalism, it turns into what we have today. And the sin that is pushing the capitalists of our nation will bring it down just as fast as any socialism would. It will take us right down to the same place. Number four, filthiness. This word means shamefulness or obscenity. It's the things that are done in absolute shamelessness, without any respect for themselves, others, or most importantly, God. This is what has taken over most of Hollywood. Absolute shamelessness. There is absolutely no way you can think with a right mind and partake in the things that is going on in that time. There is absolutely no way you can have a clear sense of thought and participate in such actions. It is not natural. The things that they push out of that town is absolutely mind-boggling to me. I don't know how in any way you could even dream up such things. And I'm not just talking about the normal of sexual things or things like that. You take a look at the horror movies of our day. Absolute death has infiltrated our nation. Death is worship, just back like they did in the pagan times. Death is becoming worship daily and daily, every day we see it put on. Such things as zombies or vampires that have just taken over much of Hollywood and entertainment. There's a reason for that. That's just not happen chance. That's just not what's selling. That's the devil. He is the god of death, if I could put it that way. And he has pushed that into the minds of his believers. And they are now pushing it onto people that don't know no better, such as young children who are becoming thinking this stuff is normal. This is, comes from a normal mind, and it has infiltrated their minds, and it will bring them to ultimate destruction. The fifth is foolish talking. Literally, this means silly talk. It comes from a compound of a word that means stupid. is basically what the root of that word is. Talk of things that will have absolutely no bearing on eternity. Now, yes, there must be discussion of temporal things, and there is nothing wrong with discussing things that will aid in the temple. This is necessary and must be done on a regular basis. But there are people out there today who are seen to have absolutely no goal in life. They just get up in the morning, go throughout the day aimlessly, and seem to be adrift. Who, when you talk to and talk on and on, but yet have nothing to say. Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 36, "But I say unto you, every idle word, every single idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment." This is not something that's talked a lot about in the church world today, but it is in this list right along with fornication and uncleanliness. God has put a high price on our words. The tongue is given a lot of dealing in the Bible, and there's a reason for that. Words have a lot of meaning. They can do a lot of damage or a lot of good, depending on how you use them and to what point you use them. And God says, do not let foolish talking be in the church. It is not to be a part of the body. The sixth is like with it. It's jesting. This word, when you look it up in the Greek, it means well turned. Witticism, that is, in a vulgar sense, ribaldry. It could be defined as sarcasm or that courteous word. When you look up this word, I was a bit surprised in its meaning. It's not what I normally would have thought as jesting. And the way that Paul used this word in this scripture, you have to go back and look at other scriptures that Paul used. Because Barnes put it this way, it properly means that which is well turned. And then that which is sportive, refined, courteous even. And then Urban Tree, humor, wit, and then jesting and levity. Which is evidently the meaning here. The apostle would never forbid courteous or refinement in manners. That's not Paul's way. He actually preaches such things. And the reference, therefore, must be to that which is light and trifling in conversation, to that which is known among us as jesting. It may be observed that courteousness is not forbidden in scriptures, but is positively required if you look in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Cheerfulness is not forbidden. For if anything can make you cheerful, it is the hope of heaven, is what Barnes says. So we know that Paul is not downgrading cheerfulness. Or even pleasantry cannot be forbidden. It means that quiet and gentle humor that arises from good nature, and that makes one good natured in spite of himself. But this is talking about levity and jesting. Though often manifested by ministers and other Christians, are as inconsistent with true dignity as with the gospel. Where were they, Barnes writes this, he says, where were they seen in the conversation of the Redeemer? Or where are they in the writings of Paul? It is once I get the idea of being conscious of every word that proceeds out of our mouths. We have to understand something. There is an ultimate goal to this life, and that is Christ-likeness. That is to please Christ. It also must be in our language, in our conversation as daily Christians. There is nothing wrong with having a good joke between friends if it is clean, but it must not be detrimental. Jesting, I know you be around Brother Woods, he likes to jest around with you, that's just his way. And I take it, but he's always trying to build up as well. He always has an ulterior motive. He will never downgrade you, he's always pushing you farther. That is the type of jesting that Paul is not talking about. This type of jesting is that which downgrades others to your own better benefit. That is to put down others to build yourself up. Things that are idle, you do not think about when they leave their mouth, but the hearer is detrified by them. They put down by them. This is the jesting Paul warns against. He says, not to let these things be named among the church. This type of jesting does not have a place in a family that is trying to help each other. There's a goal in this, to move forward, and we must all be conscious of that goal. Paul says two things about these sins. Number one, they are not to be named among us, as become as saints. This is the same idea of when Paul speaks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. It's the same meaning. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication is not so much named among the Gentiles. And so let it be in the church, that these things cannot be attributed to the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, this type of fornication is not even among the Gentiles. You cannot put this with the Gentiles, in other words. So let these six things not be among the church. He says, do not let them be named. When you think of Christian, these things should not pop into your mind whatsoever. Should be the farthest thing from you. And number two, either that is not convenient or fitting for the church. In other words, these things are not the actions that should be betrayed by the saints of God. We carry an image with us, and it is the image of the body of Christ. Therefore, when you talk about the church, it should be attributed with the body of Christ. And when you think of Christ, these are not the things that pop into your mind. So should it be with the body of Christ. He goes on in verse 5 and verse 7. He lists three types of people in connection with these sins. The first is a whoremonger or fornicator. Second, unclean person or person with vile affections. Third, covetous man or one who is greedy. These have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. In other words, to put it plainly and simply, they are not going. That's what it means. And in verse 6, he says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. What he means is there were Gentile believers, unbelievers, possibly within the church itself, who would try, especially when the feasts and festivals of the Gentiles would go around, to persuade the believers that such things aren't really as bad as they're told they are. But Paul makes no bones about it. He says the wrath of God will come upon them that do such things. In the Gentile world, they had many feasts, many festivals, many holidays. And these were always connected with either fornication, drunkenness, perversion of many sorts. And so Paul says these are coming around usually during the feasts and festivals saying, come and join us. You have your feasts and festivals. They still practice the Passover and things like that in many of the Jewish towns. And they said, you have your festivals and holidays. Come be with us. We do same things. We eat same meats. This is meat taught to the idols, but who really cares? Come and join us anyways. These things aren't as bad as this apostle is telling you. He says, he makes no bones about it. The wrath of God will come upon them. It may but not be now, but rest assured it will come. It is just as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. We often quote this scripture in the positive, but it's actually in the context of negative. It's talking of wrath of God coming upon people. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Normally we quote that to mean a promise that is coming for God to the believers. But if you go back and look at the context of that scripture, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about wrath coming on them. He's talking about the bad coming upon them that commit such sin. And so we should take this scripture. Rest assured, God is not slack concerning his promise. These things will come to pass. Therefore, Paul says in verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Do not partake in any manner whatsoever. Goes on in verse 8 and 14 through 14. He ascribes these acts to a certain element. And that element is darkness. It says in verse 8, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. We once lived in this darkness, but now light has come to our hearts by the way of the Spirit, and we no longer dwell in this darkness. And he warns us not to have fellowship with those unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to reprove them. Why? Because these works are of such a nature that it is a shame even to speak of them. These works of darkness, they are unfruitful in all their ways. They get you nowhere. And we must see sin as such. There is absolutely no fruit in sin whatsoever. It only brings death. That is all it brings. That's all it ever will bring is death. And we must not. We must get a hatred for sin again, like they had in the old days. They would run from it many times to the extreme, but they had a heart in themselves. I will do no sin whatsoever. They hated it. Absolutely ran from it. Every sight of sin they would run from. Anything that portrayed itself as sin whatsoever, they would run from absolutely without any stopping. Because they didn't know. They know something. Sin will kill you quicker than anything else. It will take you down so fast. It will ensnare you so quickly. And they understood this. That's why they ran from it. And today we have cozied up with sin, and it has brought the detriment that it has to this world. It's because sin kills. No matter what it touches, no matter what it comes in contact, it will kill. So they ran from it. They knew this darkness, and they were light. It was absolutely opposed to themselves. They knew these two spirits, spirits of darkness, spirits of light, is what the Bible describes the spirit as, a spirit of light. And they knew that they absolutely had nothing in common, so they ran from it because these two natures did not agree with each other. He goes on to say that this light has come as an exposing light. It is a revealing light. And he gets this idea straight from the teaching of Christ himself in John chapter 3, 18 through 21. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten of the Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth light or doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. Part of Jesus' ministry on this earth was to expose the true nature of men's actions. He was a master at such things. He would expose, yes, the hypocrites of the Pharisees, but he was also expose the real true reasons for such actions, such as the widow's mite. He would expose the truth behind the actions. He did so with the self-righteous, with the Pharisees. He exposed their selfishness and hypocritical ways. He did such people with us as, like I mentioned, the widow and her mite. And on the Sermon on the Mount, he exposed not only the actions, but the heart of men as well. He exposed the true intentions behind every action. And for this reason, they rejected him. Verse 14, it says, he gives us a saying that has puzzled many scholars. He says, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Before I get to that, the thing about Jesus' ministry and the things that they hated so much about him was not necessarily his good deeds or his healings or even his teachings themselves, but that they exposed themselves. It exposed the Pharisees. That is the reason they killed him, is because he brought truth. Not because he brought good teaching, but because he brought truth. Lots of times truth is not what we think it is. Lots of times truth can be something we think that is wrong, but if we study it out and read God's word, and we see that it is truth, it will expose ourselves and what we actually think is wrong. This is what they did to the Pharisees and why they hated him so. Why they put him on that cross. He not only taught what is right, he taught truth. And they hated him for it. And in verse 14, I like this passage that Paul uses. It's puzzled many scholars. They don't know exactly where it's come from. Some people say it came from Isaiah. There's a couple different scriptures in Isaiah that they relate to it. There's no direct quotation, though. Most people, and I kind of tend to agree with them, they think it came from an early church hymn. And that's where they say Paul got this saying from. It says, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Regardless of where it came from, it shows the absolute darkness we were in, because Paul describes it as death itself. He makes no bones about this either. He says, this darkness that you were in, it was death. And the only thing to save you from this darkness is resurrection and life by Jesus Christ. This is how you get out of darkness, by resurrection from the dead. And Jesus Christ is the only one that has brought that. Through his salvation of his Son, is Jesus Christ has brought resurrection from darkness. It says in verse 15 through 17, he goes on. He commands us to action on our part. And this is really the part that I really wanted to hone in on. In this world we are living in today, there's a fine line that we walk. Even more and more as we grow into this age, there's a very fine line we walk. It's always been a tight path and a narrow walk, but it seems like it's even more nowadays. He says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." He begins by saying, "See then." In other words, because of this, walk circumspectly. Because the wrath of God will come upon those who dwell in the darkness that was described. And because we have been saved from such darkness, let us walk circumspectly. We have been brought into a marvelous light, and this light must be maintained. It is not an autopilot. And we know this, we've been taught by it many times. But the fact still remains that it still needs to be preached. This is not an autopilot religion. There is a lot and effort involved in Christianity. And Paul commands us to action in this verse. He says to walk circumspectly. This word circumspectly, it's a very, very good word to describe what Paul is trying to say. And it means exactly. That's the true meaning of this word circumspectly, exactly. Diligently or perfectly has also been used to describe it. He calls the church to a life above the world, a high life, a perfect life. There is not much room in this word for error, in other words. This walk is supposed to be circumspectly, exactly. There are footsteps that Jesus has left behind, if I could put it this way. And we must step in each and every one of them perfectly. There's not a whole lot of room for error in this walk. We describe it many times as a road, a path. That's a good description. But also you could describe it like this, a ledge. Planning every step, let us walk. Calculating every movement. Alert and aware of your surroundings. We must see this walk not necessarily as a path to where you can't stray but keep on walking. We must see it as a ledge. A little to the left, a little to the right, and you fall off. That's what we must see it as. No room for error. We must walk so perfectly and diligently that we will walk straightly because we see each side of us is death. Each side of us is darkness. Each side of us is displeasing the Master. Let us walk straight down the line. Let us keep it perfectly in tune. Another definition or description of this word that I found is one who is mindful of his consequences, of his actions. Mindful of every action and the consequences that it will bring. In other words, how will this affect my brother? How will it affect my God? How will it affect my soul? Every action that we take must be calculated. Every movement we make, every decision we take, every word we speak, let us think about it. Let us walk diligently. Let us not throw around loose words or loose actions. Let us be mindful of everything we do. Third is cautiously mindful of the dangers of this life. Don't be a fool, in other words. Be careful. This life will take you down quickly. There are many things, that simple things that will just overpower your mind, take you away from Christ, and then you're gone. Let us be mindful of the dangers. Let us be mindful of what we do. Let us be mindful of our time. Let us be mindful of our at-easeness. There are times like we've been just coming off the holiday season. There are times of rest in this holiday season, and there's nothing wrong with that. God has given us holidays to celebrate. But in these times of holidays, let our guard not be down. Let it be up evermore. Because these times of easiness will take you quickly, and then you'll be unfruitful in your work. Let it always be on. Let our mind always be on. When our bodies are at rest, let our minds be awake and ready for whatever may come. We must be cautious in this walk. There is no room for error. I'll say it again. There is no room for error in this walk. God has given us grace, yes, and salvation does come. And if we fall, God will be there to pick us back up. Yes, this is true. But let us not worry so much about falling as it is displeasing the Master. You will displease the Master. You can be forgiven, yes. But if you sin, you will displease the Master. And let us that be on our front of our minds daily. How is this pleasing God? And the fourth is something we as Pentecostals struggle with a lot. And that is by principle, not by feeling. By faith and not emotions. We in the Pentecostals, we do get emotional. And there's nothing wrong with that. I like it. I do. I like this Pentecostal walk. I really do. I'll say it again. I really like it. But emotions can drag you down as well. There's nothing wrong with emotions. God has given us emotions. He has given them for our pleasure and our enjoyment. But emotions must not govern our actions or even our attitudes. Emotions are giving as a subset, as a something on the side. They are not life. In whatsoever, any way necessary, they are not life itself. They are something that adds flavor to life, if I could put it that way. And when your emotions say go and is against God's will first, put the emotions down. But when the emotions are in step with God's will, if it be in church and your emotions are saying run around the building and praise God, go ahead for it. Because these emotions are in step with God. If they are not in step with God, they need to be put down and go on with God's will anyways. Let us not be governed by our emotions. We have many times brought to life the scripture again in this Gospels where Jesus Christ is talking about the thieves that were in the temple. He says, "You have turned my house into a den of thieves," when it was supposed to be a house of prayer. If you look up that prayer, that word prayer, it means worship. In other words, you have robbed me of what is rightfully mine, worship. How many times have we done that? When we've come into the house of God, our emotions say, I need to get blessed above worshiping God. I need something from God before I can worship God. That's thievery. God is due worship. No matter what happens on this earth, God is due worship. He is due it. He is owed it. And when we come in here with our minds on something else or our emotions all out of whack and we cannot praise God until we get our emotions straight, we are robbing God every second we sit in this house and not worship Him. God is due worship. Let us give God worship. There are many times that we come in here, our emotions all in a tangle, our minds all out of whack. If we'll settle them down, worship God, normally we'll get the blessing that we need and we can go on with Christ. But whether or not we get the blessing, let us make sure God is worshipped. If God never blesses you with a thing again in this life, God is still due worship. The only thing we are deserving of, by our own merit, the only thing we have deserved is a place in hell. That is the only thing we have gained to ourselves. By God's grace, we have been given the inheritance that we are coming to. So apart from anything else, God is still due worship. And let us give it to Him every time we step foot in His house. Let us give Him worship. He goes on in verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. This word, redeeming, it means buying up. It means to buy up those moments which others seem to throw away, steadily improving every present moment, that ye may in some measure regain the time ye have lost. One man put it this way. I'll use my own example. I was saved at the age 12. That means I'm 12 years behind. In other words, I've spent 12 years in sin with a little bit of time, yes, given in ignorance, but it wasn't a whole lot before I knew what I was doing. I spent 12 years running away from God. 12 years I spent to my own self. God is due my whole life. In other words, I've wasted 12 years of my life in sin. Therefore, I'm already 12 years behind in my service to God. One man said, look at it this way and you'll never waste a moment again. You've got 12 years to pay back to God already. Many, it could be for more. Many, there's a lot more time given in sin. I was blessed to be saved at a young age, yes. but I'm still 12 years behind in my service to God. Therefore, I cannot waste a single moment that I have. God has given us time. It is a great gift. Let us use it to God's benefit, to His glory. Let us use it. It means to be mindful of your speech and actions and everything you say, making the best use of your free time, building yourself up on your most holy faith. Why? Because the days are evil. The days will sap your time quickly. They will take it away from you. They'll steal it from you. You must buy it back. You must take it. You must guard your time. It is a precious gift. Let us not waste it. Guard it every day, every time. There must be times given to rest, yes. But let those times be even then building yourself up on your most holy faith. Let it be time spent of physical rest, be time spent in spiritual growth. And let us move on for God. And he comes to verse 17. He says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Do not be ignorant of what God's will is, to what He wants from you, what He is trying to accomplish in this time. We may not know God's every plan. We don't. We are finite. He is infinite in knowledge. He knows everything and exactly what to do, when to do it. We may not know that, but there are things we can know. And there are things that we can know through prayer and reading of His Word. And let us discern His will. One thing we know, He is trying to build us up for His glory. That is what we are upon this earth for, His glory. And that is something we can always know, that He is trying to build us up for His glory. So let us be mindful of this. Be not unwise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. Let us understand it. Let us grasp it. Let us get a hold of it. That what God is trying to do, even in this present age, God has a plan always. He always has a plan for His church. In the early church, He knew they would go through persecution. He built them up for that. He instilled in their minds. He knew they would go through it, so He built them for that. This time, we are not seeing physical persecution. We are seeing mental and spiritual persecution, though. So God is trying to build us up for that. He is trying to make us strong for that. Make our minds strong for the persecution that is against us each day. There is plenty of mental persecution out there. Every day, our minds are bombarded with sin, with things of the devil, with things that are trying to zap our mind and just drain it down so it's no use to God. So we can rest assured it is God's will that we protect this, that we guard against it, that we build ourselves up, build up walls and hedges against such things that we can be useful in God's kingdom. He says all this, the whole purpose of this scripture, redeeming the time, is to walk circumspectly. This will redeem the time, and this will make us wise. If we walk circumspectly, we will be wise in our walk. If we walk circumspectly, we will redeem our time. If we walk circumspectly, we will avoid these six sins that he lists in the beginning of the chapter. If we walk circumspectly, we will always live in light, which is a revealing light. If we walk circumspectly, we will shun the darkness. We will move on for Jesus Christ. If we walk circumspectly, we will please Jesus Christ. If we walk circumspectly, we will do His will always. That is the whole meaning of this scripture, is to walk circumspectly. And at the end of this scripture, in verse 18, which I did not read, but it is also part of this, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." You want to walk circumspectly, be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is a great comforter. He's a great help in time of trouble. He was a great teacher as well. He's a great instructor. You want to see how your time is spent? Bow your knee and ask Him, "How am I spending my time? Lord, if I am wasting my time, show me." Rest assured, if your heart is right, that knowledge will come. And when that knowledge comes, be prepared to act upon it. When it comes, act upon it, and you'll be for the better. If you do not act upon it, and you let it go off, your time will be zapped even more. And sooner or later, you keep ignoring the Holy Ghost's unction, you will quench the Spirit and be in darkness again before not long. So if you pray that prayer, pray it cautiously. Say, "Lord, I'm praying this prayer, but how's my heart? I don't want to be praying this prayer just to pray it. I want to mean it, Lord. So when you show me where my time is going, because rest assured, there are many things we can tighten up on. So there will be instruction coming and saying, tighten up here, tighten up there. When that comes, do not push it off. If you pray this prayer, pray it with a mind to receive it. And the Holy Ghost will show you, and he'll show you how you can best benefit him. That word, be not drunk, in other words, be sober. Throughout the scriptures, we see it over and over again. The Bible tells us over and over again to be sober. It can be linked with this word circumspectly. Watch where you're going. A drunk man is not walking exactly. He is not walking diligently. He's all over the place. So be circumspectly and not drunk, but be sober. We see it through Titus. He commands the young women, the young men to be sober. And he also commands the old women. He commands the wives of the elders to be sober over and over. Be sober, for the devil is seeking who may destroy. Over and over we see in the scriptures to be sober, to have a mind, to have a head on your shoulders. Use it more than a hat rack, as some people say. Think about what you're doing and be sober. This time, there is no room for error. I cannot stress it evermore. We start straying off a little bit, it will lead us into destruction so quickly. It seems like I can even remember times in my short time upon this earth that there was a whole lot less that could get you in trouble. But now it's not that way. Even into the slightest things, even if it be things that are not necessarily evil, once you start indulging in them, they will take you down a path you do not want to go. It is so easy to become complacent. So easy, even in physical, you start being physically lazy, your spirit will become lazy. These things must be guarded against. Every time we get the chance, let us check ourselves. Because I cannot stress it enough. There is no room for error. God demands a high life out of us. He demands an exact life out of us. He has given us the exact walk to walk. And he says to walk this way, let that be the way we walk. There must be no room for error. In our minds, there must be no other way but holiness. No other way but a perfect walk in Jesus Christ. If we give in our minds a time or even a place to let up a little bit, rest assured the devil will take that and he will push us down that way. So let us minds be set, evermore set on the walk Jesus walked. If we do this, we will please him and we will be fruitful in this last time. You stand, please. I would like a little bit of time to be spent in prayer before we go. I know this is things that we've all heard before, and I mentioned in the Fayetteville Church, even though we've heard them before, I want to remind us again, because like I said before, and I'll say it again, there's no room for error. This past year has been a tough year upon this church. There's been a lot that's happened. Some good, but a lot that's happened that the devil is trying to take us out. And it's not just us. All throughout this nation, church after church, you can hear about it. Things that are going on. The devil knows his time is short. He knows there ain't a whole lot of time left. He's not stupid. He's very wise. He knows the scriptures better than we do sometimes. And he knows what's coming. He knows that once he takes us out of here, the Lord takes us out of here, he has no chance of getting us back. And our work will be complete upon this earth. And he knows that. He knows this is the time he's been allotted. So he's going to pour out everything he can, especially in the end times. Because he knows once that trumpet sounds, it's over. We're out of here. He's got no hope, no chance of slowing us down anymore. We're done. We're done upon this earth. Once that happens, he knows he's only got this amount of time until he's being locked up forever. And he knows that this church is on the brink of something. I believe we are with all my heart. I know that we are on the brink of revival. I believe it. I believe that there will be revival in this end times. I don't think it'll be a nationwide revival, but I do believe souls will be saved. And I do believe we're going to enter into heaven's gates triumphant, not trodden down whatsoever. I think we're going to go running through those gates with a victory in our hearts and through on this earth even. we're going to see the devil trodden down before we leave this earth. I believe it. And I'm not just talking about our own personal lives. I believe even in this world, his strongholds are going to come down. I believe it with all my heart. But to see these things, we must walk circumspectly. To see these things happen, we must walk diligently and exactly. And that's the prayer I would like for us to pray tonight. Lord, search me out. Show me where I can tighten up. Because, Lord, I know you want more out of me. So let us come and pray.